Ephesians chapter 6, page 1041 in the Pew Bible before you. Verse 17 in the second half of this verse is our focus today, which says, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever." We want to ask four questions of this second part of verse 17. These four questions are this: what is the sword of the Spirit? What kind of weapon is it? How should we then use it? And fourthly, how should we expect to be changed by it? Firstly, what is the sword of the Spirit? And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The interpretational question as we come to these few words that scholars have wrestled with is, what words or phrases are parallel here? Is it sword and Spirit, or is it sword of the Spirit and Word of God? The first idea would seem to identify the Spirit himself as the sword. But if I may cut to the chase, so to speak, Hodge did away with that hypothesis quite abruptly when he said, "The Spirit is not the sword." This would be incongruous, as the sword is something which the soldier wields, but the Christian cannot control the Spirit. So I thought that was a nice, succinct way of saying it ain't that. So what is it? Well, it's exactly as the text says, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. That is the weapon which we wield by the Holy Spirit. And if I may kindly say, not miraculous signs, not tongues, not apostolic utterances, not so many things that others would have us believe are in our arsenal, but simply the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. But let's scratch at this a little bit more. What is the sword of the Spirit? What is the Word of God? The confession summarizes scriptural teaching saying, under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments. Which are these of the Old Testament? Kids, maybe you can think these through in your head. I'm sure you have these memorized, but we can test you on this. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon as we call it today, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. How did you do? Did you get all of those? And of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, Revelation. How'd you do? The confession says, all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. We see how our Lord thought of Holy Scripture. Luke 16, as he's telling the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Abraham said to him, to the rich man, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He says just a couple verses later, he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone should rise from the dead. One of the most ironic verses of Scripture. Ephesians 2, we spoke of all of this faith being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And in a few chapters away from the book of Revelation, chapter 22, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and out of the things which are written in this book. And we're reminded in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. This is the sword of the Spirit. This is the Word of God. Now, I listed for you there 66 books, should have been seems as I read them deliberately, seems like, well, that's quite enough. And yet, there are those who want to constantly add to it. There are those who constantly want to say, this isn't enough. You need this next thing. This is the secret. This is the Kabbalism that now can dominate. Now you can unlock the true meaning of Scripture. Back in 2017, John Hagee wrote a book called Four Blood Moons, because in 2018 there were supposed to be four blood moons. I mean, we ended up with like the super blood werewolf moon. I mean, it's just like these things were just, they were crazy, they're amazing and beautiful, but he wanted to espouse how this meant then some secret end time thing was going to be happening. And I took great joy as I opened up the Christian Book Distributor magazine and found that book on clearance for $1.99, which is still $2 too much to pay for it. Because it's garbage. They constantly, what is the next secret? The Word of God, plain and simple, isn't enough in their minds, in their hearts. And yet God has given us these books that I listed for you, and these only as His Word to us. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. The confession gives us 10 paragraphs in that first chapter of the confession on Holy Scripture. And the 10th paragraph says this: "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture." And brothers and sisters, as we think of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, as part of our Christian armor, that paragraph, that summary of scriptural teaching is so important to us. Because it reminds us that no matter what the source of data, the standard is Scripture. What does the Bible say? And let me encourage you in this. What the Bible says is not nearly as complicated as some would have you believe today. There's kind of this, how can we know? How could we ever? Like the little child who disobeys and you say, "What did I tell you to do?" "Oh, it was so confusing. I told you to go wash your hands. What is so confusing about this?" Now, does this mean that there aren't mysterious or difficult parts of Scripture to interpret and to apply? Well, of course there are things that are more challenging. But God has given us the clear portions of Scripture to interpret the less clear portions of Scripture. We don't have to go outside of Scripture to make sense of this. We don't have to buy into the modern paganistic, it's not new, it's really just old paganism revitalized, that I and the universe are one, I have this power to speak and make things come back to me, etc., etc., etc. What did Jesus say in this conversation in Matthew 22 when the topic of the resurrection came up? Jesus answered, "You err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." And so Jesus is saying, if you don't know the Word of God, you're putting yourself behind the eight ball, as it were. You cannot know the power of God without knowing the Bible. And that statement flies in the face of so much churchianity in our nation today. We have the power of God. Great and miraculous and powerful things are happening. And yet the Bible is nowhere to be found in their ministry. They might quote a verse here or a verse there, kicking and screaming out of its context. But expositional understanding and teaching and interaction with the Word of God is not found. They found the technique that gets people in the door. They know how to have people respond. Jesus says, if you don't know the Scriptures, you don't know the power of God. He confirms this a couple verses later, reminding them, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, you have not read what was spoken to you by God." And this, again, brothers and sisters, in our generation, our generation is full of those who are wanting a word, wanting a sign, wanting something. Why doesn't God speak? Why doesn't God tell me what's next? Why doesn't God tell me who to marry? Why doesn't God tell me where to work? Why doesn't He tell me where to go to college? Because He gave you a brain and He gave you the Bible. That's why. And we don't even spend time reading the Bible. And so we believe wrongly and therefore we practice wrongly. The Apostle Paul upheld this high view of Scripture being the standard. He says the Holy Spirit accurately spoke to our fathers through the Isaiah the prophet, and he goes on. But here Paul is reminding them these are not human words. They are the words of God. They are the Word of God. And God's Word is to be the standard. And why is this so important? Because as the enemy comes at us, as the enemy attacks the varying philosophies and the varying ideologies and the varying standards start to be thrown at us. And if we don't keep in mind the Word of God as the standard of God, we will become confused. We will become disheartened. We will become dismayed. We will start to say, how can I ever know? I might as well just go with what feels right, because how do I know what the standard is? How do I know what's right? How do I know where to turn, what to do, where to go? No, the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, and the Word of God must be maintained as the standard for the Christian. All decrees of councils, the confession says. So no matter what the church decides, the opinion of ancient writers, this book's been around a long time. This guy said this centuries ago. Doctrines of men, private spirits, they are to be examined not according to what seems to work, not according to what cars you have in the driveway, not according to what televised Christianity is selling you. They are to be examined by the Word of God and according to that standard. Do they measure up? Are they in accordance with Scripture? This is part of our defense. Secondly, what kind of weapon is it? All of the panoply, the armor of God that is listed thus far for us is clearly defensive. We have reflected on how each piece from the head to the toe protects, guides, and defends us. But what now of the sword? Seems offensive enough. Is this not then permission for us to go on the offensive and start wielding it as we see fit? What kind of weaponry is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, in the hand of the believer? Well, it's primarily defensive, with some offensive aspects. And this is how we'll spend the rest of our time examining this in light of what is a wonderfully encouraging passage which describes for us the moment in which Jesus proves to us that as the new Adam, he had what it took to stare sin and Satan in the face and win. As we get into that, I want to just reflect briefly on some questions from the larger catechism. Dealing with this mediator, with Jesus Christ. Because once again, us being handed the sword of the Spirit in our armor is not then, well, now it's up to me. I've got the sword, I've got the armor. Now I've got to do this. We have to keep our eyes on Jesus. We have to keep our eyes focused on the fact that each part of this armor is a grace upon grace that he has given us. And when we stand ultimately in him, not on our own. Who is the mediator of the covenant of grace? The only mediator of the covenant of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, of one substance and equal with the Father, in the fullness of time became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two entire distinct natures and one person forever. It's the mystery of the incarnation. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance and born of her, yet without sin. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God? It was requisite that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death, give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be man? It was requisite that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God and man in one person? It was requisite that the mediator who was to reconcile God and man should himself be both God and man, and this in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied on by us as the works of the whole person. Why was our mediator called Jesus? Our mediator was called Jesus because he saveth his people from their sins. Why was our mediator called Christ? Our mediator was called Christ because he was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure and so set apart and fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king of his church in the estate both of his humiliation and exaltation. So there's a brief Christology for you. Who is Jesus Christ as we come to him in this moment of the Gospels where he is taken out into the wilderness? And he faces a definite time of temptation. This God-man who is the Redeemer of all the elect makes his way into the wilderness, as we read in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Matthew 4 talks about it this way. It says, then Jesus was led up into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. And he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and then he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be turned into bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the highest point of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall lift you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is also written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up on a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their grandeur and said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, get away from here, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and immediately angels came and ministered to him. And so we now begin to answer this third question. How should we then use it? How do we use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? How should we use it in our defense? And brothers and sisters, we should use it as Christ did. Now, you know that I like alliteration, but I'm not opposed to acrostics. And as I was working through this, I came up with it just kind of happens sometimes, okay? Race. I want to encourage you to race to use God's word in the face of temptation to stand your ground. The R is readily. Readily. Jesus wasn't flabbergasted. He wasn't shocked. What? I've faced enough. I haven't eaten for 40 days. And now this? What is enough? Where do I turn? Oh, despair. No. No. Jesus was ready with the sword of the Spirit. It's there in the beginning of the passage. Jesus was led up into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. That was the end result, whether it took 4 minutes, 4 hours, 40 days. The end of him going into the wilderness was to be tempted by the devil. It was unavoidable. When I teach church history and come to the character Justin Martyr, I said he should have seen some things coming. His last name was Martyr. Now, obviously, that was given to him after the fact. Right? You know, Mr. and Mrs. Martyr sat down to explain to Justin the meaning of their name. And that was a hard day. But the end of this was an unavoidable confrontation with the enemy. He was taken out there to be tempted. Now, the beauty of this is it stands in such stark contrast to the fall of the first Adam. First Adam had the perfect garden, everything he could want, everything was right there, and he fell. And here is Christ in the wilderness, harassed by nature, not eaten for 40 days, the ability to make food out of anything that he wanted to, or just spontaneously create it there in the moment. He had the power to do that, and yet he stood up under that temptation. That's the power of Christ as the new Adam in the covenant of grace for us. But Jesus was ready. He readily used the sword of the Spirit. Second is applicationally. Applicationally. Jesus didn't have a mantra. He didn't have a singular phrase he repeated over and over and over from which he gained strength. He spoke clearly to the temptation at hand out of the diversity of points from God's word. Now, granted, all three of the passages that he cites in this instance are from the book of Deuteronomy. But that should point us to better familiarize ourselves with Scripture. Scriptures to which we might not typically turn and learn how they apply to the life of the believer in Christ, particularly in moments of temptation. So Jesus readily used the sword of the Spirit. He applicationally used the sword of the Spirit. Thirdly, he conversationally used it. Jesus here in this text does not seem to be screaming and yelling at the devil. He isn't provoking. He is simply speaking the word of God to the enemy of God. The third dialogue there, it seems that Jesus' dander is up a little bit, so to speak, but we still see the powerful way in which he simply speaks conversationally, ready to defend with the word of God. Get away from here, Satan. It is written. Fourthly, he does it efficiently. Efficiently. Jesus doesn't go on and on for chapters and chapters. He doesn't quote from the best rabbis of each era on what they had to say about the text. He didn't cut and paste paragraph after paragraph into this deliberation with the devil. No, he spoke succinct portions of the book to his face. And the battle was won. Now, I want you to race to use God's word to defend against the attack, to stand your ground. But note something with me. Though Jesus was the God-man, that mediator, fully God, fully man, Jesus Christ, he doesn't call down lightning from heaven to zap the devil. And I'm very thankful because I cannot do that. Jesus doesn't remind Satan of how things once were when Satan worshiped him in the heavenly regions. And I'm glad he didn't do that, because I cannot do that. Jesus didn't fall to temptation. And I am so happy, because I can do that. Jesus readily, applicationally, conversationally, and efficiently spoke the word of God, wielded the sword of the Spirit. And I am so very thankful that that is how he stood, because I can do that too. In the moment when Jesus proved he was the new Adam who could stand in the face of great temptation and the devil, he did not do it by doing something outside of what he could empower his people to do. And perhaps you've tried, I probably have a couple of times, to call down lightning, to zap the devil, to get him out, to tired of having this conversation, I want to be done. But we can't do that. But brothers and sisters, what we can do is readily, applicationally, conversationally, and efficiently use the word of God as the sword of the Spirit to stand against the temptations of the devil. That is how we should use it. So then this determines a lot of things for us. Time in the Word, memorization, connecting the dots of how we can apply various scriptures in various contexts. Let us be faithful to be ready to use the sword of the Spirit in those moments of temptation. And our fourth question for today: how should we expect to be changed by it? How should we expect to be changed by it? One verse of scripture that some commentators more readily bring into this conversation and others are a little more reticent is Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is alive and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. Why would a commentator be shy in bringing that in to this conversation in Ephesians 6? Well, it's because they see that as applying more to a threat to the enemies of God. But this is where the sword turns around. Because the enemy is not just the devil, it's also the world and also this dead corpse that we drag around with us, our very flesh. That part of us that we're walking along in obedience, doing great, and all of a sudden it's like muscle memory says, hey, wouldn't it be fun if we do this? Like, where did that come from? Why did I have that thought? As I work with students, I'll say, you know, what if we could, and I used to say plug in, but now it's Bluetooth. What if we Bluetoothed an iPad to your brain and we were able to see on this screen all the thoughts that you've had up until class started today? And I say that because I know they've only had good thoughts since they've been in class. So what if we could see every single thought and reaction that you've had in your mind? And it's amazing sometimes the look of horror that comes across kids' faces. They're not as equipped to hide it as we adults are. We've trained ourselves to do so. We know that our flesh continues to reside, continues to drag down, continues to want to wander away. This is part of what the men's study, Going Through the Enemy Within, which is a summary and exposition of John Owen's Mortification of the Flesh. The reality of Hebrews 4 verse 12 will come into view for the Christian when the sword turns on us, defending us from that internal enemy, the flesh. As we are further sanctified, conformed to the moral character of our Lord and Savior, as we interact with His Word, learning to use it as He did, we will be changed. We may feel a prick here or there. We may be flayed open and radically altered in just a few moments. But the matter stands that standing in front of God's mirror, His Word, leaves the redeemed person in the position of seeing what needs to be changed and with the power to change it, as the Spirit applies the person and work of Jesus Christ to him. As we take up the sword, as we stand ready for attack, we must remember that there is a flank of the enemy that is so close it doesn't even sneak up behind us. It sneaks up from within us. And that sword that we hold, that we need to readily, applicationally, conversationally, efficiently apply, many times will turn against us and we will feel that cut. But it is a good wound because it is cutting away those parts of us that we no longer need. For they are not like Jesus. They do not love Jesus. They do not want to obey Jesus. And we need them cut away. Psalm 19, which we have sung the first part together and we will sing the second part together, puts all of this together with poetic majesty and artistic beauty. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and by keeping them comes great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be upright and innocent from great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. That final request, those last few requests, none are possible without the soul first being changed by interaction with the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. I want to close with a quote from Charles Hodge in his commentary. Our Lord promised to give to his disciples a word and wisdom, which all their adversaries would not be able to gainsay or resist. In opposition to all error, to all false philosophy, to all false principles of morals, to all the sophistries of vice, to all the suggestions of the devil, the sole, simple, and sufficient answer is the Word of God. This puts to flight all the powers of darkness. The Christian finds this to be true in his individual experience. It dissipates his doubts. It drives away his fears. It delivers him from the powers of Satan. It is also the experience of the church collective. All her triumphs over sin and error have been affected by the Word of God. So long as she uses this and relies on it alone, she goes on conquering. But when anything else is allowed to replace it or share its office, whether reason, science, tradition, or human commandments, then the church or the Christian is at the mercy of the adversary. Brothers and sisters, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And do so, so that you might fend off his attacks by the sole, simple, and sufficient answer to every argument that comes against you, to every attack that comes your way, which is the Word of God. Let us take it up, stand our ground, and fight valiantly. Stand with me as we pray.